I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 will be our text for this morning. And I'll just say as you turn there, it's good to see you. Welcome to our visitors. We're really glad that you're with us. Thank you for encouraging us today by being here. And I hope that you'll be encouraged by being here. I did really like that song. I've liked that song since I was little. The deeper spiritual significance of that song comes from Psalm 1, where in that psalm, if you remember, it talks about that blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but blessed is the man who loves the law of God, meditates on the law of God, and then it goes on to describe that person as a tree, firmly planted by rivers of water. So I know as we sang that together, many of you understand that because of the way you think about the Word of God, because of how much you love what God has done for you in your life, and that's part of your everyday. The realities of things not assailing us and difficulties in life not swaying us are very real for us. And so that's a beautiful song when you connect it with the scriptures that it comes from. I'm going to talk about something that's been really important to me lately. I've been using 1 Peter a lot, it seems like, when I've been teaching people in our community and in different Bible studies. And for whatever reason, it's just been on my heart and in my mind a lot. And I'd like to share some things with you that might encourage you today about what we have in Jesus Christ. Before we get into chapter 1, let me remind you of why Peter wrote this letter. And this is kind of just a very important Bible study rule. If you want to really understand the Bible, it's important to pay attention when people that wrote it tell you why they wrote what they wrote. There's been a lot of things that have been said about 1 Peter over the years. Here's why Peter wrote, here's what I think Peter was doing. But Peter tells us why he wrote this letter. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. At the end of this letter, Peter says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Now, you notice there in that verse, Peter says, first of all, he thinks he wrote briefly. Five chapters doesn't seem like a lot to him. He wrote briefly, exhorting and testifying. So, exhortation, or that's like, hey, you can do this. It's encouraging. It's spurring people on. That's exhortation. But he was also testifying. Well, testimony or declaration, your version might say, is what a witness does. Somebody who knows something about the reality of a situation. But look close at the verse again. What he said he was testifying is that this is the true grace of God. You know, when I use this book and teach people nowadays with it, we'll start here to see what the book's about. And I'll just point something out, or I'll ask this question. If Peter said that this was the true grace of God, what does that imply was floating around out there during Peter's time? What it implies is there were false graces of God. By the way, there's always been those. From the very beginning of the preaching of Jesus and grace, there have been false graces. And Peter wanted to make sure that he testified of what true grace is. If you want a book that's good about what grace is about, 1 Peter's your book. But that's surprising, because it doesn't sound like Peter's talking about grace when he writes his book. If you were to compare what Peter says about grace to what people nowadays say about grace, they would conclude, if they miss this verse, that Peter's not talking about grace at all. Because Peter talks about suffering and submission and difficulty, and that if you're going to be a Christian, life's not always going to be comfortable. And that you've got to be obedient. In fact, he says that over and over again. Obedient, 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 and holy. Nowadays, as back then, false graces of God sound like this. Hey, you've got God's grace. You don't really have to be obedient because God does it all. And you've got God's grace, so you don't really have to be holy. You can't be holy. That's what God's grace is for, is to make you holy. And you've got God's grace, and if you listen to the guys on TV, that means everything's going to go well, including your bank account is going to do fine. There's not going to be any difficulty here. God's going to protect you from every harm that could come your way. Well, the fact of the matter is, all that's false grace. And Peter's going to lay out in this book what true grace is. And by the way, look at the last thing that verse says. Stand firm in it. You don't tell people to stand firm in something that is simple. You tell people to stand firm in something that is difficult. And so, with that in mind, let's go back to chapter 1. And let's go ahead and talk about how Peter would begin his discussion about God's true grace. You know, when we talk about grace, we normally talk about salvation, which we should. And that's what Peter talks about in the first chapter, is our salvation. Let me direct your attention to chapter 1, verse 10. And I think I've done this with you before, but if you don't have this in your Bible yet, go ahead and do this now if you're a note taker in your Bible. Underline the first couple words of verse 10. My version says, as to this salvation. Some versions say, concerning this salvation. So if you underline that phrase, the next thing I want you to do is point an arrow up above it. Because verse 10 indicates that the first 9 verses described salvation. And that's what we're going to look at together in just a moment. What do the first 9 verses say about our salvation? But when he gets to verse 10, he says, as to this salvation that I've just described, keep reading this verse in verse 10, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the good news or the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I'm going to say a couple of things about those verses I just read, but I will tell you, I think verses 10 through 12 are parenthetical. That what Peter is talking about in chapter 1 starts in verse 1 and goes all the way through the end of the chapter, but in the middle of his discussion about salvation, he's got these words to say. But why does he say them? Why does he stop when he's telling us about our salvation, which we're going to look at in a moment? Does he stop and say, wait, I want you to think about something, Christian. The salvation that you have in Jesus, the prophets in the Old Testament described to you. Look at that verse again in verse 10. It says that the prophets in the Old Testament prophesied of grace that would come to us. How many people do you know that don't think like that about the Old Testament at all? I mean, the Old Testament talking about grace? The Old Testament doesn't talk about grace in most people's minds. It's just death and destruction and all the bad stuff. But actually, Peter says, no, if you get it right and you understand how to go back and look for it, the prophets will describe grace and this salvation that I'm talking about. Now, he says some other things in these verses that seem to indicate the prophets were pretty excited about what they were saying. They were so excited about the visions God was giving them and the descriptions of what we would get in Christ that they wanted to know more about it. Who is it? When is it going to happen? How is this going to happen? But notice the text. It says something else was revealed to them. Look at the verse 12 there. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but us. Do you suppose that could have been frustrating for them? That they were talking about all these amazing things that future people would get. And when they were excited about it and wanted to know more about it, God said to the prophets, sorry, this isn't for you. You're serving those people a few centuries from now. That would be difficult, wouldn't it? In fact, if I was a prophet in the Old Testament, I might be tempted to say, well, forget it then. Like, I'm not going to keep getting rocks thrown at me and people threatening my life and eventually dying like all the rest of the prophets, because I'm not sure I want to serve all those people then with something that's so difficult for me now. Have you ever thought about how you treat the prophets in regards to that? I've used this illustration before, but you women, this week for Thanksgiving, you're going to work really hard, many of you, some of you men too, mostly outside with your grill or whatever. But you're going to work really hard to serve some people that will show up. You're going to prepare starting probably tomorrow, if not already. And you're going to look at your recipes and you're going to pour yourself into it. It's going to take hours, and maybe you're going to cut your fingers and you're going to like go through all this difficulty to serve this great meal. How would you feel on that day when everybody sits down around the table and looks at all this great stuff that you've served them and they say, yuck, that's boring. Like, I'd really like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. How would you feel? Yet, that's exactly how some people treat the Old Testament prophets. These people bled out, died, serving us things that some of us don't even want to eat. We don't even want to look at it. It's not interesting. It's not for us. Except Peter said, go look. And look at what they cared about. So in some ways, verses 9 through 12 might be a little bit of a sales pitch for the Old Testament, but also for what we have in Jesus. Listen close. What we've got in Christ is what every godly person that lived before us wanted to have, but didn't get to. And if you don't think that's compelling, read the end of verse 12. They're not the only ones who are interested in what we have. The angels of God desire to look into this. What God's done for us in Christ is compelling to the people who talked about it in the Old Testament and the beings that live in the spiritual realm, and they look at us and what He's doing with us and go, what's that about? All right. So let's get to, how does Peter describe salvation then? And what were the prophets of the Old Testament saying about our salvation? Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 3. And here's where we'll begin. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Stop there if you would. There might be lots of ways to talk about being saved. There might be lots of different metaphors and pictures, but here's the one that Peter's going to use. God's caused us, allowed us, done for us, this idea of being born again. Now, people talk about that, don't they? You ever heard this? Are you a born-again Christian? You ever heard that? To which I've often wanted to reply, is there another kind of Christian? But that phrase, in our time, the reason people ask that, by the way, is a distinction between Protestant and non-Protestant. I don't really care about this so much, but just so you know what's in some people's heads about this, what they mean is, were you born again as an adult? Did you make a decision of faith that caused you to be born again? Or are you one of those people that were born into it like Catholicism? Were you born again? So let me get a distinction between sort of the infant thing versus the adult thing. By the way, in the Bible, that's not really the discussion. Though I do believe the Bible teaches it's by faith that those that are conscious of making their own decisions choose this. But what does Peter mean by being born again? And why is that such a compelling idea? Time out before we go any further. You remember he says in verse 10 that the prophets talked about this? Did you know that? That the Old Testament prophets talked about salvation in terms of being born again? Have you ever found it in the Old Testament? In fact, I'll just whet your appetite with this. But Jesus had a conversation with somebody one time about being born again. Do you remember that conversation? John chapter 3, Nicodemus, the great scholar, the teacher of Israel, comes to Jesus, begins to say, we know you're from God because of the things you do. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, what? How can these things be? How can somebody be born again? They can't crawl back into their mother's womb and be born again. That's what he said. And Jesus said in verse 9 of John 3, listen to what Jesus said. Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Now, how in the world could Jesus issue a criticism like that? Because the Old Testament prophets talked about it. They kept envisioning it and showing it that when Jesus came, the Messiah came, God was going to cause rebirth to happen from everywhere. Darkness, every corner of the earth, like dead bones and valleys would come back to life and there would be all kinds of people born again. And Jesus criticizes the teachers of Israel for not seeing that. But I want to dig a little bit deeper into this. So notice verse 3 there. He talks about being born again. Now go to the end of the chapter and look at verse 23. 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So go back to verse 23. I want you to notice how he bookends the chapter. Verse 3, you're born again. God caused you to be born again. Verse 23, you've been born again, not by seed which is perishable, but imperishable. And then did you notice verse 24 that Peter quotes Isaiah the prophet? Remember, Peter said the prophets talked about this. Isaiah chapter 40, which was the passage that described the coming of John the Baptist and the coming of Jesus. When the writer of that text, when Isaiah is writing that, and John the Baptist and Jesus are described, there's this question that's asked. Well, what should I say now? Since this John the Baptist, this forerunner is coming, and the glory of God's going to appear, what should I say now? This is what he was told to say. This was the good news. Listen to the good news. All flesh is like grass, and all the glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. Does that sound like good news? But the word of the Lord endures forever. All right. Do you know why this was good news? Have you ever thought about it? Does anybody disagree with that flesh is like grass? It's like a flower that appears for a little bit of time in human history. Gets to its point of blossoming, and boy, are we beautiful when we get to that point. And then we start withering up, right? And after you get to your peak of being open and beautiful like a flower, you begin to wither until you're gone. Just gone. So what? What am I going to do? Good news. Good news. God sent from heaven imperishable seed. Not the seed of your father, your earthly father, who gave you life, but But the problem with your earthly father's seed is that it's perishable. All it could give you was flesh. But your flesh will die. But God was predicting in Isaiah that he was going to send from heaven the Word of God, the light of life, the bread of life, the water of life, the seed that he'd been prophesying about from the book of Genesis. He was going to send from heaven the imperishable seed that if you would get it into your heart, this Word of God that was preached, you could be born again. This is good news. Why is it good news? Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 3. I just want to show you a couple of things through this chapter very briefly that are implications of the fact that we've been born again. You know what I normally think about? Is the idea of being born again is really great because I get to start over. Isn't that compelling? That's a cool idea. I get to start over. All right, that's great. I'll tell you what, though, there's lots of people out there that say that in other ways. You know, you can always start over. Okay, so you've lived a life and you've messed up. You can always start over. You know, move, get rid of your last spouse, get a new one, you know, do something different, eat different food. You can always start over. And it's like being born again. In fact, you'll hear people say that about certain products and certain ways of life. It's like I've been born again. All right, I'll tell you what, that's not the most compelling thing about Christianity, is that you get to start over. That's part of it. Here's what's really a big deal. If I've been born again, this means I've got a new father. That's actually the bigger point. Look at verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So listen close. If we've been born again, which means we've got a new father, the first thing we've got is a new inheritance. By the way, all those other promises of starting over don't give you that. Yes, start over with your diet. Start over with your health. Start over with your choices. Start over with your relationships. That's cool, but I'll tell you what's going to happen to all of the pursuits. They will perish. Whatever you inherit from that pursuit will disappear. This is different. Now that I've got this new father, I've got an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Isn't that compelling? I've said this before, but I've got an earthly father who might leave me an inheritance. And Clay and I will fight over it. Not really. It'll sort of be like, you take it. No, you take it. No, you take it. I don't want to be responsible for that fishing gear that is already defiled and corrupting in the salt water of California. You know what? As compelling as my earthly father's inheritance is to me, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around the joy associated with the inheritance of an eternal father who made everything. That's Peter's point. You've been born again so that you could have this inheritance. But now look at the next verse, because if we've got a new father, we've got more than just an inheritance. Look at verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith. Do you know what other things fathers give? Our protection. And the protection of a father is only as good as the power of a father. But in this case, the protection of the father that is powerful is for those of us that have come to trust him. Because the way God protects us is through faith. And I've illustrated this before with my boys. I don't lock my children up in a closet to make sure nothing happens to them. But you don't call me a bad parent. I'm trying to instill in my children that I love them, that I know some things about what can help them. And when that moment comes and my kid's about to run into the street and get hit by the car, and I say, stop, stop, And they stop. What protected that child was the power of the Father, but only through faith. Because if they don't trust my voice and obey my command, then it doesn't matter how much I know or what power I possess, there's no protection for them. And it works like that with God. Peter's going to describe that in the book, that we as obedient children will be kept out of all kinds of harmful things because we obey our Father who wants to protect us. But here's what we've got so far. We've got a new Father, we've got a new inheritance, we've got powerful protection, but then he says something a little bit weird in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Wait, stop, I don't get it. Peter, I thought you just said that if we've got a new Father and we've got a new inheritance, we've got God's protection. Wouldn't a good Father make sure that nothing bad happens to us? Isn't that a charge that people issue against God sometimes? If God's loving, and you say God's our Father, why would God let bad things happen? You ever heard that? Now, Peter doesn't give us any explanation for, I just told you he'd protect you in verse 5, but now I'm telling you in verse 6, there's all these trials that are really difficult. Yeah, here's why. Because it's not like some of the guys on TV say, God's not interested in protecting us from every difficult thing in our life. Any more than a really good parent wouldn't be concerned about that. God's concerned about the middle, the center, the inner, not the outer. In fact, he believes, as every good parent who ever has lived has believed, that discipline is not bad. Discipline is actually good and loving. That you can't get any better if you don't go through something difficult. So what do we have with this new Father? A new inheritance, powerful protection, but also loving discipline. If you read verses 6 through 9, there's rejoicing in the fact that even though I'm going through trials, this God who works with me and helps me, this Father who instructs me, makes me better through it. Because my faith is refined like gold. You see that? Skip over what we looked at earlier and go now to verse 14. So if we've got a new Father, we've got a new inheritance, we've got powerful protection, we've got loving discipline, but now we've got something else in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now you catch the theme here, don't you? We're still talking about being a part of this new family. We are to be obedient children. Yes, we used to have earthly fathers and we lived our lives for the world, but now we've got a heavenly Father and we live our lives for Him. So what would you describe this as? Well, with this new birth and this new Father, we've got a high standard. God's amazing. That's not even a good word. Holy is God. How many of you want to be like your earthly parents? Some of you might say yes. But if I scratched a little bit at that, I bet I could find something that you'd say, not that part. Like, those things are really good, but those things, no, I've been working ever since I got out of the house to never do that again. But we've got this new Father. He is excellent. Now we can look up to Him in adoration, in appreciation, in imitation. And we get to live our lives, now that we've got this new Father who's instructing us and causing us to grow up in Him, to be like Him. Or like Peter's going to say in 2 Peter chapter 1, to become partakers of the divine nature, like our Father. So, we've got some things in this new birth. New inheritance, powerful protection, loving discipline, a high standard. How about verse 17? Here's another thing we have. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile ways of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Stop. Peter issues this warning that if I'm going to all of a sudden start treating this idea that I get to be a son of God lightly. Oh yeah, you know, God, He's good with me because I'm His kid. And, you know, He kind of lets me be the mess off. And it's not that big a deal because, you know, I'm special because I'm His kid. I'm not thinking that through real clearly. Because unlike earthly parents, look again at verse 17, He's not partial. And some of you grew up in a family like that, didn't you? Every kid's convinced that they're not the favorite. And the kid that thinks they're the favorite is worse off than the kid who doesn't think that. God's not like that. But there's something else that Peter says here. You know, this whole picture of being invited into God's family is a picture of adoption. It's a picture of redemption. We get to be purchased, in a sense, because God wanted to adopt us. But listen to what Peter says. God didn't spend $1 million on you, which would have been impressive. You know, could you imagine somebody who had adopted a kid when the tough times get a little bit tough and they're not being appreciated as parents saying, do you know how much I spent for you? You know what the legal costs were? Surely nobody would talk like that. But what if this was the reality? To get you into the family, what I gave up was my firstborn for you. You know, Claire and I have talked about adoption in the past. But the idea that I would lose Cade for another, don't count on it. That's exactly what God did for you. Don't take that lightly. That is an expensive adoption. And that's what we have in this new birth. Keep going into verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. You know, I'll tell you something. A lot of people who understand being saved and being born again, they understand a lot of what I've said up till this point. Oh yeah, I understand I've got a new father. That means I've got a new inheritance. I've got God's protection. I've got God's discipline. I've got God's standard. I've got God's redemption. I get all that. But do you know, if we've been born again and we've got a new father, look at verse 22. Do you know what else we have? We have a new family. Did you know that? How do I say this? This is not about you and God. Not just. This is about you and your father and his other children. I'll tell you what, as every parent knows, what you really want in your house is love, right? Wait, not just love, fervent. Look at the verse. Fervent love. Could you imagine a house like that? It wasn't just the kids were like, fine, he's my brother. But they were like, he's my brother. I really love him. One of my favorite things is to watch my boys be friends. I love it. Fervent love. But God didn't stop there. Look at it again. Love one another fervently from the heart. This isn't faking it. It's not external. It's not gritting your teeth and giving somebody a hug. It's what only the Word of God can do that actually gets into the heart of somebody and changes them can do. It makes people love one another fervently from the heart. So if you've got a new birth and a new father, you've got all these things. And finally, like we started with, verse 23, for you've not been born again of seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. If I've got this new father, I've got enduring, imperishable life. I have a friend who preaches in Spanish, and he asked a bunch of young guys, young preachers, hey, how do you guys deal with 1 Peter 1:23? And the English speakers said, well, what are you talking about? He said, it's really a little bit awkward to preach about. And they said, why? And he said, well, the Spanish word for that is sperm. And all us English speakers were like, well, it's seed for us. You know what the Spanish has right? Is that's what's being talked about. We're talking about your father's earthly seed versus your heavenly father's eternal seed. What a thought about this. That when the spora, that's the Greek, spora, gets into the heart of a person, something begins to form, something begins to grow, and the spiritual life that comes forth from that union is forever and enduring. By the way, did you catch it? I said that the word there is spora. Did you guys catch that? Go back up to verse 1 of this text, chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus. Does anybody have a version that says to the diaspora? Or if your footnote might say it, those scattered is the diaspora. At the end of the text, it's spora, seed. At the beginning of the text, it's the diaspora, or the scattering of the seed. You know what one of the pictures was in the Old Testament? Is that God was going to cause people to be born again with this word that came from heaven, and they'd be born again. And then God was going to diaspora them. He's going to scatter them like a farmer, all around, to touch the places they could touch, to proclaim the good news. What good news? What good news? The good news that all flesh is like grass, and it all goes away. And whatever your heritage, whatever your country, whatever your namesake, there's something better. There's a Savior who can live in your heart and give you new life that is imperishable and undefiled and will not go away, and will put you into a family where you will not only find fervent love, but you'll learn how to do it because it's real. Is this a privilege? Is it? I want to end with a couple verses outside of 1 Peter. This wasn't just Peter's idea of salvation, and this isn't just what he was thinking about. Look at James. Go back one book to James chapter 1. Verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Stop for a second. The way James says it is, everything good that we have came down from up there where God is. Everything good. What are you talking about, James? Next verse. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be the first fruits among His creatures.
You see that? He brought us forth like a baby with His word of truth, like the seed. That's the same thing Peter's saying in chapter 1 with the seed that made us be born again. Why? So that we could be the first fruits among His creation. Or in other words, that other people could have this too. James understood it. Go one book beyond 1 Peter, or a couple books beyond 1 Peter, to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Verse 1. See, in fact, I want you to really notice that word. See. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, but it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everything that John just said is what Peter said. What great love does God have for us? Well, what do you mean? That we get to be called children of God. That we can be born again. By the way, do you remember that's how John started his writings? John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 13. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become what? Children of God. Not born of the flesh, not born of the will of men, but by the will of God, this eternal seed that is Jesus Christ, that gives us the right to be the children of God. And I'll leave that with you. And I'll tell you that I just sort of scratched the surface with it. There's more about that picture in the book of Peter and in the prophets and in the other New Testament books. But if you want to understand salvation, I'd encourage you to start thinking about some of those grand concepts. What a privilege we have to be born again. Have you? Have you? Sometimes people equate being born again to being baptized. Because baptism is this picture of being born again. You die, and your old person is buried, and you raise to walk in newness of life. You know, the reality is, there have been a lot of people that have done that. They've gone through the motions of that. That maybe really didn't get the word in their heart to be born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born of water and the Spirit. But if you've never obediently to Jesus Christ been baptized, sure would want to see you do that today, but only if you're convicted in your heart about this message that God wants to be your Father and that He can actually make you His child, that He wants to redeem you with the blood of His Son. And if you're obedient to that and you want to do that today, we'd sure love to help you. If you need our prayers, let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing together.